Moses said, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children." You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on the two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt, and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has appointed to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. And then the second part of our reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, and it is the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
It's as Susanna said, we're on that second of the Ten Commandments this lunchtime. And I guess as we read the second commandment for the first time, we might think that it's not very relevant to us today. In the ancient Near East, it was common practice to carve or mould or paint pictures or statues of people's gods, and then have them in your house or in a temple where you worship them as gods. But I guess that's probably not something that most of us attempted to do today. We can also be confused by the second commandment because it seems just like the first one. In fact, lots of churches through history have actually counted them as one commandment together. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any image. But I think God spent longer on the second commandment and on one or two of the others, because it's those commandments where God spends a bit longer that some of the most subtle dangers are addressed. Whereas the first commandment tells us not to worship the wrong gods, the second commandment warns us not to worship the right God in the wrong ways. I've put that little summary at the top of the outline there. First commandment, don't worship the wrong gods. Second commandment, don't worship the right gods in the wrong way. And the idea that there are right and wrong ways to worship God might be a surprise to us. After all, isn't anything that makes me feel closer to God by definition, a good thing. People have defended the use of statues and images in our worship of God by saying that they're books for the laity. In other words, that they help people who can't read for themselves understand the message of the Bible. The closest thing for us might be using picture Bibles to teach our children. And many people testify to the power of magnificent art or ornate buildings to help move us to feel closer to God. Is God really saying that that's wrong? Some of the ancient statues of gods that have been found in the Jewish areas in and around Jerusalem have been defaced, presumably as people try to live out the second commandment. Maybe you think that's a pity. At the Reformation in this country, many of the church buildings, which previously were full of statues and carvings and images, had their carvings ripped out and burned, and their walls whitewashed of all the ornate pictures and so on that were there before. Maybe you think that was an act of cultural and spiritual vandalism. Even in the last few years, St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney has come in for a lot of criticism for covering up some of the statues and icons that they've got around the building. It would be easy to think of the Second Commandment as a perverse burden. It would be easy to try to wriggle out of its restrictions by suggesting it only applies to sculptures and not to paintings, or trying to distinguish between worship of God and worship of statues of saints and other things, or in some other way. But none of the Ten Commandments are a burden when we grasp God's goodness through them. The problem with images is that they actually do the very opposite of what they promise. They promise to bring us closer to God, and yet they actually end up taking us away from God. You see, in our reading in Deuteronomy 4, we saw that we have something much better than any image that we might make of God. God has spoken to his people. God has spoken. The cliche tells us that a picture is worth a thousand words. But did you notice that Moses says it's an amazing blessing that our God is a God of words? Just look at that reading on the sheet again. Verse 7. What other nation is so great as that to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us, whenever we pray to him, whenever we speak to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? We've got a God who has spoken to us. Something no other group of people can claim. The Ten Commandments themselves are a great example of verbal communication. It would be very hard to say the same things with pictures. And so it's the ten words, as it's literally in the Hebrew, the ten words, the ten commandments, which were put in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the centre of God's symbolic dwelling place among his people. Words right at the heart there, not pictures. And in fact, as we think about it and meditate on what the Bible tells us, we realise that images have some very significant problems. First of all, images are creaturely. What I mean is that the pictures that we use to display God will inevitably be pictures of things that are made, things that God has made. In verses 16 to 19 of Deuteronomy 4, Moses mentions the sorts of ways that people have typically pictured their gods down through the ages, picturing gods as people, as animals, as suns or stars. When the people of Israel grew impatient with Moses being up the mountain for a long time, what did they do? Well, they made images in the shape of golden calves, creatures for the Creator. You see, we can't imagine what the Creator looks like, and so by carving and painting images, we bring him down to the level of his creatures. In fact, we make ourselves his Creator, don't we? Notice in verse 20 that God took his people out of the iron smelting furnace That's exactly the sort of furnace that people would use to cast their own images of gods. You see, God is the maker of the people, not the other way around. God is our creator. Secondly, images limit. Notice how Moses says in verse 15 that you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you. God is without form for a very good reason. The minute you give shape to something, you constrain it. Let me illustrate that. If I was to say that God is in the shape of this ball, by logical definition, God is not also over here somewhere. He's limited, he's constrained to the shape of a tennis ball. The Bible is full of hundreds of ways that God is described. He's likened to a lion, an eagle, a lamb, a hen, the sun, a fountain, a rock, a tower, a road, and hundreds of other things. Now, the minute I try to make an image of God, I'm forced to represent him as just one or two of those things. I can't draw a picture that would contain all of those metaphors, all of those ways of describing God. You see, a picture limits my grasp of who God is. And so although we might think an image will increase our awe of God's greatness, actually it constrains it. Now just close your eyes for a minute, and I just want you to imagine probably the most famous picture of God that anyone has ever painted, Michelangelo's creation of Adam in the Sistine Chapel. Can you picture it? It may just be that one painting of God as an old man has formed our image of what he's like more than any words that the Bible has given us. You can open your eyes now. Because pictures are so powerful at controlling our imaginations, we need to be very, very careful with how we use them. Images are creaturely, images limit, and thirdly, images seduce. Look down again at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 19 towards the bottom of the page there. Moses said, "When you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping the Lord, the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven." We might start by using statues and images with good motivations, trying to help our worship of God. They're our way of trying to make the invisible visible and the far-off God, in some ways, close to us, bring him before our eyes. But images are seductive. It's not long before we find ourselves slipping into the worship of the image itself. C.S. Lewis writes in his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes of a senior devil advising his trainee that if you examine the object to which a Christian is praying, you will find that it's a composite object containing many quite ridiculous ingredients. I've known cases where what the patient called his God was actually located up and to the left at the corner of the bedroom ceiling, or inside his own head, or in a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it, to the thing that he has made, not to the person who has made him. The problem's a bit like this, maybe. Imagine a child is separated from her father for a prolonged period. Her father's maybe gone away on a business trip, isn't going to be back for some time, and the child is given a teddy bear to remember her father by. So whenever she's missing her dad, then she can go to her teddy bear and give her teddy bear a cuddle and remember her dad. It's quite a sweet image, isn't it? Imagine then that her father calls home and asks to speak to her. And she says, "Oh no, Daddy's here, I've got my teddy bear." You see, the thing that was designed to help bring her father close to her actually ends up with her rejecting her father and preferring the teddy bear itself, the thing itself. Can you see how trying to make someone unseen and invisible seem close and visible can lead us to reject the person that they represent? And how is the father in my illustration going to feel? Well, he'll feel just as God feels when we worship images of what we think he might be like, rather than as he's revealed himself. Notice the words of the commandments there in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. You see, when we prefer images of what we think God might be like to the way that God has actually revealed himself to us, we find ourselves hating God. That's what it's revealing about us. And so, as Moses said back in chapter 4 and verse 15, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. We start out with images through very good motives, a longing to feel closer to God, to worship him better. But remember that man's first rebellion against God back in the Garden of Eden was where we preferred the evidence of our eyes. They saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasing to the eye over the evidence of their ears, the warning God had given them. We think an image makes us closer to God, and yet Moses said that it's through words that we're close to God. They may not seem concrete, but words get inside of us and change our minds and our hearts and our wills. Images, by contrast, promise much, but actually end up diverting us from the true God, the unlimited creator. God has spoken to us. That doesn't mean that Christians worship the Bible. Our Bibles are simply a bundle of paper that happens to record the message of God. So we don't worship the Bible itself instead of worshipping images. But it does mean that we'll listen to the message of the Bible to get to know the God who speaks through it. More briefly, two more reasons why we have something better than any image that we might think to make or carve. God has come. God has come. There's one definitive image by which people have seen God, and that is in the man Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 18 in the New Testament says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, "He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." I don't think that means God looks exactly as Jesus looked. I think it's because through Jesus' actions, we're able to see God at work, and especially through Jesus' willing sacrifice on the cross for us. How do we see Jesus today? Is it through the religious art that fills many of our churches? No, it's when we grasp the message of Jesus, and especially his death on the cross for us. If you've got your own Bible with you, just turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read it, but it would be helpful if you could turn to it if you've got your own Bible. Galatians 3 verse 1. Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." The Christians in Galatia, many miles outside Jerusalem, didn't see Jesus crucified for themselves. And Paul isn't referring either to a particularly vivid picture of the crucifixion. No, what he's saying is that the message of Jesus' crucifixion, the story that's been reported to them, is as good as seeing it for themselves. before your very eyes, Jesus Christ has been portrayed as crucified. It's when we read about Jesus and hear about him and grasp the truth of that message that we're coming closest to God. God has spoken, God has come, and we shall see God. Part of the reason, I think, why God chose to communicate with us through words rather than images is because words lead to faith, conviction, and anticipation of full sight. There's a day coming, according to the Bible, when we will all see God face to face. But that day isn't yet. And that's why Paul writes in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we live by faith, not by sight. And again in Romans 8, 24, hope that is seen is no hope at all. As we listen to what God says to us in the Bible, we should experience both a growing grasp of how great God is, but also a growing longing to see him more fully. And that desire cannot be met by images, which by their very nature will limit God and seduce us away from him, rather than show us how great he is. Do you see that the second commandment displays God's wonderful wisdom and his generous goodness towards us? What looks to us at first sight like a baffling restriction, a burden that leads us to beautiful art being destroyed sometimes, actually points us to how wonderful God is. In Psalm 115, the psalmist mocks the statues and images of other gods and says, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." It's precisely because our God isn't constrained by any image that he's so powerful, so praiseworthy. So there are two implications of all this, I think. Praise God. Praise God that he has spoken, he has come, and we shall see him. When the Romans invaded Jerusalem in 63 AD and entered the temple, they were amazed that there was no image of God there. The historian Tacitus writes, "From that moment on, it was public knowledge that the temple housed no deity image, and that it was an unoccupied place. An empty secret." But far from being a shameful thing, that is a wonderful thing. God isn't constrained by any form. He's not limited to the temple. The New Testament tells us that he lives by his Holy Spirit in every Christian believer. We can hear his words when we listen to the Bible and grasp the message about Jesus Christ. The more we read, the more we long for the future day when we will see God face to face. In our increasingly visual culture, it can be very easy to be dissatisfied with a God who reveals himself using words. But let's remind ourselves what a wonderful thing that is. God has spoken to us. God has come. We shall see him. Second implication, be very careful then with images. We need wisdom to apply this rightly, don't we? I think all that we've been seeing certainly means that we don't make pictures of God himself. John Calvin says that the only things which ought to be painted or sculpted are things which can be presented to the eye. Even if I was a great artist like Michelangelo, which I'm not, I don't think I would be painting pictures of God. I don't want his painting to shape my grasp of what God is like. We need to think particularly critically about the pictures we give our children. Even if they don't show God explicitly, are the pictures really reflecting what God has said in the Bible, or are they speculative or distorted? As our children grow up, we need to teach them to discern carefully where their ideas about God come from. We need to guard our thought lives. Every picture or statue of God starts in the imagination. And so we need to allow God to describe himself in his own words rather than come up with ideas about what we would like him to be like. The minute we say, "I like to think of God as," or "I can't imagine a God who," we know that we're in danger of forming a mental image of God ourselves rather than responding to the true God who has revealed himself. And if I'm right that our image making is driven by a desire to make God visible and make ourselves feel close to God, we need to be alert to other ways that we might try to do that. Do we try to manufacture a feeling of closeness to God through ornate buildings, lighting a candle, having an altar to bow to? Is it through the uplifting experience of a Christian rock band, with the lighting and the music making us feel like we're in God's presence? One person even said to me when I spoke on this subject before that he tried to manufacture a feeling of closeness to God by listening to John Piper sermons. It could be anything, couldn't it? Finally, let's be careful about how we try to make God known to others. There's a movement around at the moment called incarnational evangelism. In other words, trying to be Jesus to people, showing them what Jesus is like, what God is like, by our actions. And it's true, isn't it, that our actions need to reflect God's goodness. But there's also danger here. The leader of the New Wine Network of Churches said recently that he found that the word wasn't enough. People need works and wonders as well. Well, I think God has said the word is enough. We need to be very careful. I'm sure there's plenty more for us to discuss around tables. You might want to collar me afterwards. But for now, why don't I pray? And then do stay in chat and help yourselves to more food if you can, if you'd like. Let's pray.